For those who are visiting, we're in the book of Isaiah, and we're going straight through the book, and you've joined us as we've come to the 8th chapter, and you follow along as I read Isaiah chapter 8. The text reads, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters. Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. And I will take to myself faithful witnesses for testimony, Uriah the priest and Zechariah, the son of Yeberechiah. So I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, 'Name him Maher Shelah Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria.' Again the Lord spoke to me further, saying, 'Inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah, and rejoice in Ritzin and the son of Remaliah, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria in all his glory. And it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. Then it will sweep on into Judah. It will pass over, it will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered, and give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait for the Lord, who's hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land, hard-pressed and famished. And it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his inspired scriptures and to the exposition of this passage in just a little while. If you'd open your Bibles, please, to the 8th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 8, as we continue on through this book that is certainly relevant to the Middle East and to us today. Before we get into this text, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your word and for your people here today to partake of it. We pray your blessing on this hour. We pray that your word will minister to our minds and hearts, and we'll thank you for that. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray that. Amen. Just this past week, I heard a reporter say something to this effect: "I just can't figure out why there is such fighting in the Middle East between the Israelis and the Arabs over what looks to me to be a small piece of dirt." The answer to that reporter's question, in part, comes right out of the book of Isaiah. The land that Israel occupies was not supposed to be a land of dirt. It's supposed to be a land of blessing. The land that Israel occupies is not supposed to be a land filled with fighting. It's supposed to be a land filled with peace. The reason why Israel doesn't have a land like that right now is because to this point, God has not caused it to become this kind of land. And the reason why God has not caused it to become this kind of land is because Israel has refused to turn to him. She has refused to trust him. She has refused to obey his word and turn to that one who was born of a virgin. Never is that more obvious than when you journey through the prophecies of the book of Isaiah. Now, when you come to Isaiah chapter 8, the opening word is an adverb then, while in Hebrew, which connects chapter 8 to chapter 7. In chapter 7, Isaiah brought a tremendous message of grace to King Ahaz. He told him that God would not allow Judah and Jerusalem to be overthrown by those two northern powers, Syria and Israel. He challenged Ahaz to turn to the Lord and trust in God, which Ahaz refused to do. He warned Ahaz that if he continued to trust in foreign powers, that God would whistle for those foreign powers. He would bring them into her land to demolish it. When you come to Isaiah chapter 8, we come to further data surrounding all of this. God gets very specific about when and how those powers to the north are going to fall. And he also gets very specific about what is going to happen to those who are faithful to him and those who are not faithful. Now, if we keep in our minds that Ahaz was not responding to Isaiah's warnings, what you'll see in this chapter is this. In spite of the fact that most of Israel refused to respond to God's word, God still will graciously and literally fulfill his prophetic promises to Israel. But those who refuse to trust in him and his word are going to suffer some terrible things. Those who decide to trust in his word will find God a great sanctuary. If you're here today as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have two options. You can live your life as a believer in obedience to the word or not in obedience to the word. If you're a believer and choose not to live your life in obedience to the word, your life will be absolutely miserable. If you purpose to live your life in conformity with the word, no matter what you experience, your life will have the blessings of God. That's what Isaiah is teaching Israel. Now, one big difference between chapter 7 and chapter 8 is that chapter 7 was primarily addressed to King Ahaz, whereas chapter 8 addresses the people. Over and over again, you'll see a reference to the people in this chapter. Just because King Ahaz didn't have his focus on the word of God doesn't let God's people off the hook. God wants his own people to know his word. In fact, one thing this chapter clearly reveals is that during threatening times, that the one thing that can remove some of the panic and fear among the people of God is to have an intense focus on the written word of God. You'll see that in living color in this chapter. No matter who the political leader is, whether he believes in the Lord or doesn't believe in the Lord, no matter what the political climate is, this text clearly shows us that God wants his people focused on his word. And what Israel needed to hear when faced with terrible threats was the word of God. So a man like Isaiah, who was a prophet of God, was sent to Israel in order to communicate the truth of God. Now this chapter breaks down pretty nicely into seven main parts that I want to show you. The first part is God has his prophetic word written for all to see. Notice verse 1, "Then the Lord said to me, take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey." There are four facts I want you to see about the written word of God. First of all, it was to be written on a large tablet. In 1953, at the bottom of an Assyrian well, 16 ivory writing boards were found that were dated back to the time that Isaiah lived. These big boards for writing on were used for posting messages in the palace area. It was King David who said that God magnifies his word at the same level of his own name. In fact, later in this very book of Isaiah, Isaiah will say that God's word is great and glorious. The reason why God wants this written on a large tablet is because he wants his people to have a very high and holy opinion of his word, especially in times of threat, trial, and trouble. He wanted a large tablet revealing his written word available for his people to see. When we face intimidations and threats, God's people need to be looking at the written word of God. And frankly, a church that will truly honor the Lord will be one that magnifies the written word of God at a very large level. The second fact that's brought out is that it was to be written in ordinary letters. Now, the reason why Isaiah brings that point out is that God wanted his word communicated to his people in a language they could understand. Any person, regardless of rank, whether they be a religious scholar or an ordinary man on the street, needed to clearly understand the written word of God. Every boy, every girl, every man, every woman needs to understand the written word of God. It's the written word of God that should be held in high esteem. The third fact is, it was to be written with a specific prophetic message. Now, the message that Isaiah was to write on this board and post for all to see was a message that said, "Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey," or as it says in Hebrew, "Maher shalah hashbats." Syria and Israel were going to swiftly fall. And God wanted that message posted. He wanted his people to be able to look at his written word and know that that word was telling the truth. The fourth fact that you see here is that this written word would be testified by two faithful witnesses. Now, Isaiah was the prophet who was to write the word of God, and he was specifically assigned to select two faithful witnesses who could testify of the importance and accuracy of it. This was to be a document that was to be displayed probably at the temple, and Isaiah was not always hanging out at the temple, and therefore these two witnesses who would be present there could point to this and say, "Now we'll tell you what this means. This means that those two powers to the north are going to go down very swiftly." They were called to be witnesses of the truthfulness of what Isaiah was written. Now, the verb take and the noun witness both come from the same Hebrew word. So what God is stressing here in verse 2 is that I have called to witness two witnesses concerning the reliability and the accuracy of my written word. And those two witnesses have names. One was Uriah, the priest. The other was Zechariah, who was the son of Yeberechiah. Now, we don't know a lot about this Zechariah named here. It is speculated among some that he could have been the father-in-law of Ahaz, but we don't know that. The priest Uriah, though, is a guy who we do know something about. Because later on, this priest would actually listen to Ahaz and change temple worship in an evil way. After this prophecy was fulfilled, he would, as John Calvin said, turn out to be an ungodly and worthless apostate. What you have in Uriah is one who continually knew about the importance of the Word of God. What you have in Uriah is one who knew the reliability of the Word of God, but he wouldn't obey it. What you see in Uriah is that he knew that the Word of God told the truth, but he wouldn't apply it to his own life. That's the way Uriah types are. They know the importance of the Word of God, yet they never get around to applying it to themselves. Now, the second part is God had his prophet have a son who he told to give a specific name. Verse 3 says, he approached the prophetess. That is a reference to the wife of Isaiah. He approached the prophetess. She gave birth to a son, and the Lord said, "Name him Maher Shalah Hashbats." The name that Isaiah was told by God to give to his son was the same name he wrote on that tablet in Hebrew, Maher Shalah Hashbats, which means swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. The reason why God wanted Isaiah to give this son this name was for a prophetic reason. Because he says, before this son is able to say my father, Abi in Hebrew, or my mother, Imi in Hebrew, the Assyrian army would sweep in against Judah's two threatening enemies, Damascus, which is the capital of Syria, and Samaria, which is the capital of Israel, and would sweep them away. In other words, what he says, Isaiah, I'm going to use you and this son as an object lesson to Israel. Now, typically, those of you that have raised children know that a baby can usually say mama, dada, about a year and a half to 2 years of age. So what God is basically saying is, I'm going to reveal to Judah and Jerusalem in living color something that they can actually see, that my written word is absolutely true. I'm going to have your wife give birth to a son. You give him the name, the same name you wrote on that board. And when people look at your son, they're going to see that before he is old enough to say Abi or Ami, I'm going to eliminate those enemies to the north, which is exactly what God did. And what this would mean in the context of Isaiah is that when I start talking about some child being born, I know what I'm talking about. And what this, of course, would mean prophetically to Israel is when I talk about this other child that's going to be born of a virgin who will be able to fulfill all of the promises to Israel, I want you to know that this talk of another child is literal talk. He will literally be born of a virgin and will fulfill all the promises of God that he made to Israel. Now you would think, and they did see this, by the way, this prophecy was made in about 735 or 734 B.C., and by 732 B.C., Assyria swept into the land. They took captive both Syria and Israel and literally wiped out the enemies of Jerusalem. And you would think, as people watch that, they're going to the temple, they see the word of God, Mahir Shalah Hashbats, they watch this little boy grow up, and they're watching these enemies go down swiftly, just like God predicted, that the people in Jerusalem would have said, you know, we better get serious about the word of God. It certainly tells us the truth. We better get serious about worshiping God. You would think that all the people would have said, we need to turn to that God right now. Man, he knows what's going on in the world. We need to turn to him for his guidance and for his help and for his forgiveness. But that's not what happened. Which brings us to the third part. God informs Isaiah that he will permit Assyria to invade Judah because she refuses to turn to him. That's what he says in verses 5 to 8. The Assyrian Empire was an empire that dominated the ancient biblical world from about the 9th century to the 7th century B.C. What is described in verses 5 to 8 is totally pathetic. In verse 6, you have these waters described. They are gently flowing waters of Shiloah. These waters were, as Jerome said, a small fountain from which a little river or stream ran right through the middle of Jerusalem. This was a key stream that God had provided for the nation. It supplied water to the temple. The temple needed water because of the blood sacrifices of the animals. It was not a big, impressive river. It was a gentle flowing stream, but it was enough to get the job done. The stream is clearly connected to King David according to Nehemiah, and it was also clearly connected to the promises of God. As Young said, if you started despising this stream of Shiloah, you were actually despising Jehovah. So the image that is being used here is that instead of Judah trusting in God and his provisions, instead of Israel trusting in the Davidic king who would sit on a throne in Jerusalem, they put their trust in the Assyrian army, and they rejoiced when Rezin, the king of Assyria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, when they were broken, they started putting their faith in Assyria rather than God. Judah was so distorted in her faith that her hope was not in God who was providing for her, who was predicting the future in his written word, but they were trusting in a foreign power. Her trust came to Assyria. Her joy was in the fact that Assyria had taken out those two powers to north, Resen and Pekah. As verse 6 says, she rejected the wonderful provisions of God. She wasn't ever content with the gentle flowing river of blessings that were given her by the Lord. She wanted a big river. She wanted to be big and impressive. So God says, all right, you'll get your big river. You're not content with me? Fine, I'll let you have what you want. You want something big and impressive? I'll let the mighty people and the mighty warriors and the mighty waters of the Euphrates overflow, and you'll get what you're asking for. And in verses 7 to 8, God says, you don't want me or my care. You don't want to trust in me, so I'm going to bring a foreign flood of disaster right from the Euphrates River to flood into this land. It's the king of Assyria. What I'm going to let him do is sweep into your land, sweep into Judah like a great bird of prey. I'm going to allow him to come in here and flood over this land with his forces. God predicts, just like I predicted that I would deliver you from those powers to the north, I'm going to, as a direct judgment, permit him to come into the land of Emmanuel, and it will fill you up right up to your necks. And what that would mean is, I'll allow you to be dominated in this land, almost everything but Jerusalem. The head of your nation will be taken away. The nation would be on the verge of collapsing and drowning. But she would not drown for one simple reason. At the end of verse 8, your land, O Emmanuel, this is Emmanuel's land. Now, I don't want you to jump over that point in verse 8. Because Emmanuel, that is God with us, has a specific land. The land we're talking about is not Kalamazoo or Michigan or any place in the United States. We're talking about land in the Middle East. We're talking about land that is known today as Palestine. That land today is presently dominated by Arabs and others. In fact, if you look at what's happening in the geography of that land right now, it is almost as if Israel is being dominated by foreigners right up to her neck. She even right now has to share Jerusalem with foreigners like the devils of Islam. And the reason why she finds herself in this mess today is because of what we see right here in the book of Isaiah. She refuses to turn to the only one who can give her help. She refuses to turn to the only true God and Son of David who brought her into this land in the first place. It was God who took Moses and took that nation and led her to this land. And she refuses to turn to him. But you can know in reading a text like this out of Isaiah with certainty that even though, comparatively speaking, Israel may be outnumbered right now, when you look at that little piece of land that she actually dominates right now, it's like she's surrounded up to her neck in trouble. You can know this, that one day she's going to survive, even though she's been unfaithful to God, because he's going to give her Emmanuel's land. This is Emmanuel's land. Which brings us to the fourth part. God encourages Judah that he's always with her and will give her victory. Every political leader in the world ought to read Isaiah 8, verses 9 to 10. Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered, and give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand, for God is with us. God calls out to the nations of the world, even the remote nations of the world. And what he reveals here is, I am going to eventually give Israel my land. And here's what I'll do. Here's what I will do if you turn against my people Israel. I'll shatter you. And you'll see later on when we go through this book of Isaiah that when we get into chapter 13 all the way to chapter 35, God gives a series of warnings. He aims them at specific nations, and you'll find it fascinating what he says about specific nations that are in existence right now. What God basically says here is that nations can band together if they want. They can form alliances if they want. They can devise their plans against Israel. They can make their peace proposals to each other against Israel, but they're not going to succeed. And the reason why they're not going to succeed is because God is with Israel and he's against those nations. And I want you to notice carefully, here's the assurance of Israel's survival, because as the end of verse 10 says, God is with us. And what we discover when we read through the scriptures is that God will bring down the arrogant world powers who have dared to raise their hands against Israel's elect. This is the kind of thing that nations need to be warned about. The United States, Europe, Asia, Africa, Australia, Canada, South America need to understand, if you turn against Israel, God will shatter you. Be warned, Mr. Obama. Be warned, Mr. Putin. Be warned, Mr. Blair. Be warned, Mr. Arafat. You turn against Israel, God will shatter you. That's the story of history. Check your history books. Any power that has ever turned against Israel, it didn't take long, and God brought them down. That's what he promises he's going to do right here. The fifth part is God encourages his people to trust in him, not political conspiracies. I love what he says in verse 11. For the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of the people, saying, you are not to say it is a conspiracy. Isaiah is standing before these people with heralding mighty instruction that he's communicating, and he's saying, don't turn against Israel. He's telling the whole world, you tamper with Israel, you'll be shattered by God. And we need to remember that Isaiah's message to Judah and Jerusalem was not only contrary to them, it was contrary to the whole world. He has just blasted Syria, Israel, Assyria, Ephraim, and now the nations. And the sense of what God says in verses 12 to 13 is, look, Israel, don't fear the political conspiracies. I don't want you to trust in the conspiracies that are being made among people. This was Israel's problem. Israel's proposed solution in its national history is, and even to our day, is politics. Israel actually thinks that we can work out some peace talk, peace treaty, They will try to conspire to do anything but turn to the Lord. And God says to Israel, don't you understand? I'm the God that brought you to Emmanuel's land. You need to turn back to me. Don't be afraid of surrounding forces. Don't be afraid of political conspiracies. You don't need to fear people. You need to fear me. In fact, what he says is you need to live your life in a fear of the Lord. God does not want Israel or us thinking that some political confederacy is going to give her her land. He's going to do it. His son will do it. Israel's policy ought to be trust in the Lord. And that should be our policy too, ladies and gentlemen, when we live in a world of all kinds of threats and intimidations, especially in this day and age. We don't need to fear what we're hearing on the news. Fear God. You want to spend your life fearing something? Fear the Lord, not man, not the economy, not the political scene. Fear God. When you start fearing man, you become weak. When you start fearing what's going on, you become feeble and cowardly. You can almost get to the point where you shy away out of your mind. When you start fearing people, you don't dare say anything or do anything that could offend them because you just don't want to make waves with them. But what about the fact we're offending a holy God? When you fear God, you face sin. When you fear God, you go after truth. When you fear the Lord, you acquire truth. You acquire a solid faith, and you get into a right relationship with Him. Then God says something beautiful to His people at the beginning of verse 14. He said, don't just fear me, but flee to me, because I'm your sanctuary. Don't just fear me, but flee to me, and I'll become your refuge. I'll become the one who will protect you. Turn to me and see if I don't fulfill my word. I just fulfilled my word to you right in front of your very eyes. This little boy grew up. You could look at this boy. You could see that before he could say, Abi or Ami, I had taken out your enemies. You need to turn to me. But just like the end of verse 14 says, Israel stumbles over that message. And then so does Jerusalem. They're trapped in the same unbelief. And then just like verse 15 says, and then also there'll be others and they'll be stumbling over that message all over the world. That simple message, turn to the Lord and trust in Him. Turn to the Lord and trust Jesus Christ for deliverance, who is Emmanuel, is a message that people still stumble over to this very day. When you start telling people, my trust isn't in what's going on in the world, my trust is not in some account handled by some man, my trust is in the Lord, and you allow God to be a sanctuary, and you tell others, let God be your sanctuary, it's like you're speaking a foreign language to them. People still stumble over this same principle. Fear the Lord, flee to Him, turn to Him. He's your sanctuary. So the sixth part is God tells His people what to do in times of trouble. Verses 16 to 18, and this is powerful. He says, first of all, three main actions. Have an intense focus on God's written word. Look at verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Notice, ladies and gentlemen, what His true people do. They get into the Word of God. God's people, when faced with threats and intimidations, get real serious about God's Word. This is the only reliable standard to turn to in times of trouble. This written book is the only thing you can actually trust in this crazy world. Everything Israel needs to know, everything we need to know, everything we need to learn is found in the Scriptures. It is a tragedy for most people that in times of trouble, that's the last place they turn. That's the last place they run. They don't go to the Word of God. They cannot speak the Word of God. They do not know the Word of God. What Israel ought to be doing right now is crawling through the book of Isaiah. Go right through the book of Isaiah and say, you know, we've been promised that this one, if we turn to him, is going to give us these blessings. But they still will not turn to the word. Secondly, continue to trust God and wait on God for him to deliver you. Verse 17, And I will wait for the Lord, for Jehovah, who's hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Isaiah says, most people aren't going to turn to the Lord, but here's the way I'm going to live my life. I'm going to live my life with an eager expectation that my God's going to deliver me. I'm not looking to some foreign political negotiations to deliver me. I'm not looking to some brilliant human being to deliver me. I'm waiting on the Lord. And you know what? That's just the best way to live your life. Because when we wait on God, it will sustain us in dark, threatening times. It will uplift us in low moments. It gives us strength when we're weak. One of the best things that we can do when we're surrounded by seemingly insurmountable troubles is to wait on God and look eagerly to Him for His help. You see, ladies and gentlemen, those who know the Lord are looking right now eagerly for the rapture of the church. We're waiting for this. I hope it's today that we get caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the air. You continue to trust in that. Don't trust in the world or what's happening here, because that will not bring you any comfort. Which brings us to the third action. Look at the biblical signs related to Israel. Look at verse 18, because there's great theology here. Verse 18, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and wonders in Israel. There's just a power-packed theology presented right there. Isaiah and his two boys were signs that God was watching over Israel. His first son, Shear Yashub, was a son that meant a remnant shall be left. His second son, Maher Shalah Hashbats, means that God will swiftly put down enemies. What Isaiah basically says here is, you can look to me and my children because it proves God is caring for the nation Israel. And there is critical eschatology here you do not want to overmiss. Notice, signs are for Israel, not the church. Signs are for Israel, not the church. We're looking for one big thing to happen, the rapture. And we know that the climate that will lead up to that is a downward spiral of morality, a downward spiral that tries to remove God from its existence. We understand that. But signs are for Israel, not the church. So, as the church age gets near its end, you can expect to see a lot of movement in regard to Israel. As the church age nears its conclusion, you can begin to see a lot of things taking shape in the Middle East. And that's when we need to even turn up a more of a focus on the written word of God so we can make sense of what is happening. See, signs, specific signs, will be a prelude to the second coming of that one who's born of a virgin who can actually give her Emmanuel's land. Which brings us to the final part. God tells his people what not to do in times of trouble. In verses 19 to 22, what he basically says is, look, you need to be trusting in my word and nothing else. And what's so sad about these verses is that Israel is a land that has become so far removed from God and his precious word that it would rather consult spiritists and mediums who've been proved false than supposedly trust in the living word of God. They would rather consult with spiritists and mediums who say they can contact the dead rather than trust in the living word of God. Now I'm getting ready to do a exposition of the book of Romans, and I've been in preparation of the background of the history of Rome. A lot of work on what's going on right now as far as when Paul was writing that great epistle. And Philip Schaff said that one of the things that Rome was known for was a bunch of Jews who were living in Rome who had gone from poverty to prominence. And he said there were about four ways that these Jews made it from poverty to prominence in Rome. They became bankers, they became physicians, and then he said they became astrologers and fortune tellers. These were people who rose to the top of the Roman world and they left God out. They didn't turn to God, they turned to other things. God says, you are my people. You keep your focus on my word. Light is found in the word of God, in the written revelation of God. Our confidence is what is written in scripture, not what is predicted by dead people. And ladies and gentlemen, when you turn away from God's word, you turn from the living and you turn to the dead. I don't care what economists are saying about Israel or what politicians are trying to do in Israel. What Israel needs to understand is what God's word says. And the problem is almost anybody connected to Israel has their opinions about Israel, but those opinions have no light. I just heard one politician say Israel needs to learn to get along with other nations in her land. That's not what she needs to learn. What the other nations need to learn is you need to get out of her land. And one day God's going to put you out of her land. What Israel needs to learn is she needs to turn to God and watch that happen. That's the lesson she hasn't learned. But if Israel, as a nation, right now would turn to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who took those people and led them to this land that they're presently in, a land right now that does look like a land of dirt. And if Israel would cry out to her Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, for deliverance, what she would discover is that he will chase her enemies into oblivion. And he will turn that land into a people and place that overflows with his blessings. And you may ask, where in the world did you ever get an idea that's kind of crazy like that? I got it from the prophet Isaiah. That's where we get it. When you turn away from God, you turn to a path of darkness and despair and anguish. But when you turn to the Lord, you turn to light and blessing. And may I ask you a question this morning? Is the word of God a stumbling block to you? Or is it a blessing to you? May we pray. Who is it that you trust in to save you from your sins? Do you trust in you? Do you trust in some man's religion? Do you trust in this world? Or do you trust in the one born of a virgin? You turn to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith to be your only Savior, and you'll have the blessings of God. Father, we need to learn the same lessons that Israel to this day hasn't learned, and that is, in times of threat and intimidation and trouble and turmoil, we need to just really draw close to you and trust you. Lord, we do that this morning. We eagerly look forward to the moment when you'll end all this junk and get us out of here. But as we wait for that blessed event, I pray that we would be people who would be found very serious and very focused on the written word of God. For anything that you've accomplished here today, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.